So turn again then, please, if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 6 and verses 7 to 13. Now, if I were to say to you then that the most important phrase in this passage comprises 10 words, then you might think to yourself, our Father in heaven, that's 4 words. Hallowed be your name, that's 4 words. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, can't count that, but I think it's more than 10. Which phrase then are you talking about, Dan? Which is the most important phrase in this passage? Well, the most important phrase, in my opinion, doesn't actually appear in verses 9 to 13. It's not part of this prayer which Jesus gives us. Rather, it appears in verse 8, and it's this: your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And you might think, well, that's ridiculous. The Lord's Prayer there in verses 9 to 13, it's iconic. It's up there with the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. It's so rich and beautiful. How can you possibly say then that the most important phrase in this passage lies outside of the Lord's Prayer there in verse 8? Well, look carefully at what Jesus says. He says in verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And then he goes into the Lord's Prayer. Do you see the logic there? Do you see what he's doing? He's not offering the Lord's Prayer simply as an abstract moral prayer. No, model prayer. He's offering it as an expression, as an outworking of this statement here in verse 8. I'm saying that in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer is not self-standing. It flows out of this proposition: your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's the main point Jesus is getting across. That's the most important phrase in this passage. And so we're going to focus on it this morning. We're certainly not going to ignore the Lord's Prayer. We are going to trace how the emphases of verse 8 are then given expression in the Lord's Prayer. But it will be in that order. Our way into the Lord's Prayer will be via the emphases of verse 8. So what then are those emphases? Well, let me highlight 3. First of all, sonship. Sonship. Because that phrase in verse 8, it begins with those 2 words, your Father. Your Father. Jesus is reminding us that as Christians, we are not simply God's servants. We are not simply the objects of God's salvation. We are God's children. We are God's sons. We have not simply been brought into his favor. We have been brought into his family. He hasn't simply saved us from hell. He has ushered us into his home. It's a profound reality, isn't it? That we're all so familiar with, but we must never allow it to become stale and unremarkable in our minds. That the God who filled the Pacific Ocean with water, the God who governs the rise and fall of human civilizations, the God who invented the concept of gravity, the God who knows the precise measurements of the remotest galaxy in the universe, that God is our Father. He has conferred on believers the breathtaking privilege of sonship. And this is the first emphasis then in this phrase that we're looking at this morning, this emphasis on sonship. And it then is reflected in this prayer that Jesus then goes on to articulate. How is it reflected? Well, very obviously, it's reflected in the opening words, isn't it? The prayer begins, our Father. Because we are God's children, we don't address him, our Creator. No, we address him, our Father. Of course, we shouldn't miss that it is our Father in heaven. reminding us that in becoming our Father, God hasn't divested himself of his heavenly majesty, and the reality of being his children, therefore, doesn't override the self-abasement and awe which everywhere in the Bible is the appropriate response to God. We don't approach God as an ordinary earthly Father. We approach him as a glorious heavenly Father. There's always reverential fear accompanying the familial intimacy. But nonetheless, we do approach him as a father. And so I'm saying the opening words of the Lord's Prayer reflect this emphasis on sonship. But it's more than just the opening words. It seems to me that actually the prayer's basic structure reflects this reality that God is our Father. Let me put it this way. Think for a moment of the President of the United States. And I don't mean the man who happens to be the President of the United States now, I just mean in a generic sense, think of the President of the United States. And think now of an average American citizen. And the average American citizen then, he or she wants things from the President. A good education system, taxation that's fair and reasonable, a job market that's healthy, a country that's secure from the threat posed by terrorists, and so we could go on. That's the average American citizen. Now think of the president's own daughter. And she loves her daddy. And she wants things for the president. She wants him to be popular. She wants him to win the next election. She wants him to be treated respectfully by the media. She wants him to go down in history as a notable figure. So you see, there are these two quite different views of the president. There's the normal citizen who primarily wants things from the president, and there's the president's own daughter who primarily wants things for the president. And in the same way then, if God were simply our God, we would primarily want things from him. And the Lord's Prayer would begin at verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. That would be the main thing, that would be the priority. God, supply my needs for me. We would be like the average American citizen in my illustration. But because God is in fact our Father, we love him. And like the president's daughter in my illustration, we primarily want things for him. And that's why the Lord's Prayer doesn't begin at verse 11, but rather relegates verse 11 to the second half of the prayer, where it languishes behind these three petitions, which don't mention us, or we, or our, but your. I'm saying the basic structure of this prayer is counterintuitive and unexplainable until we bring in this concept of sonship, and then it makes sense. God is our Father. And so, yes, we do want things from him, as children generally do want things from their parents, but more than we want things from him, we want things for him. We want our Father's name to be hallowed. That is, to be honoured and revered. What is our Father's name? Well, our Father's name is not Father. When my children call me Dad or Daddy, they're not using my name, are they? And similarly, Father is not our Father's name. It's his role, it's his title, if you like, but it's not his name. What is his name? Well, his name, of course, is Jehovah, or better, Yahweh. It's an interesting petition, this one, actually, because it seems to me it kind of gains new layers of meaning as the Bible progresses. So, in an Old Testament context then, how is the name Yahweh honored and revered? Well, by not taking it in vain, to use the language of the Third Commandment. That is, by not using it carelessly and lightly. And that then is probably how the disciples listening to Jesus teaching this prayer here on the mountainside, that's probably how they would have understood what Jesus is saying here. This petition, hallowed be your name, it means may the name Yahweh not be taken in vain, may it not be treated carelessly and lightly. But of course the Bible doesn't stop at Matthew 6. The Bible carries on. And eventually we come to that extraordinary passage that we read this morning in Philippians chapter 2. And remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore God, that is God the Father, has highly exalted him. Who's that? That's Jesus. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What's the name that is above every name? Well, there's only one contender for that, Yahweh. So that, he continues, at the name that Jesus has now been given, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And some of you will know that the Greek word Lord there, kurios, it's the word which in Paul's Greek Old Testament always translated Yahweh. So that Paul here is saying then, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. So Paul is saying Jesus has the name Yahweh, and God the Father now wants everyone everywhere to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And I'm saying we should approach this petition in Matthew 6 then in the light of that fuller biblical revelation, the light of Philippians chapter 2, recognizing that in the last analysis, our Father's name, Yahweh, can only truly be honored and revered when it is extended to Jesus and applied to him along with the Father. In fact, to merely honor the Father as Yahweh is not actually to honor the Father at all. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. John chapter 5, verse 23. So hallowed be your name. It really means may more and more people bow the knee to Jesus Christ. May the earth be filled with the worship of Jesus. May men and women and boys and girls from every nation, tribe, people and language fall at his feet, acknowledging that he is God. He is the name of all majesty that we sang about earlier. He is Yahweh. Then again, we want our Father's kingdom to come. Remember those great words quoted so often in the New Testament from the beginning of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's God the Father enthroning a king and enthroning a special king and promising to that king total conquest, absolute victory over his enemies. And I put it to you that when that happens, when all that king's enemies are under his feet, this petition in Matthew 6 will have been answered and fulfilled. Your kingdom come. So who is the special king? Well, of course, it's Jesus. What are the enemies that are to be put under his feet? Well, Satan and all Satan's demonic armies and the evils that Satan inflicted in his triumph in the Garden of Eden, all the nasty things that he inflicted upon God's creation there. When will those enemies be brought under the feet of Jesus, God's special king? Well, of course, at the end of history. Remember how 1 Corinthians 15 adds more detail to the picture, doesn't it? We read from that passage earlier. And it describes how the last enemy to be brought under King Jesus' feet will be death. And that will happen then as Jesus forces death to surrender its victims, as he reclaims the Christian dead, as he raises them to life. And when that happens, when the dead rise, Paul says, then the fall will have been completely undone, and every last misery unleashed in Eden will have been completely overturned. In fact, Paul says that at that point, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to his Father. He will kind of hand it over. Father, here's your creation, restored back to what it should be. No longer blighted by disease and disaster and death. I've dealt with all those nasties. They're under my feet now, never to reemerge. Creation is pristine and perfect again. Here it's yours, Father, for your glory and for your enjoyment. That's what we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come. This is something that Karl Marx never dreamed of. Something that John Lennon never sang of. This is something utterly mind-blowing. A day when everything bad, everything ugly, everything sad, everything frightening will have been banished from this creation by King Jesus. And it will be new again, and he will hand it over to his heavenly Father. And then we want our Father's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is his will? What is our Father's will? Well, it can be one of two things in biblical terms. It can be his plan for how things will turn out. God the Father has a plan, doesn't he? A comprehensive, all-encompassing plan. It includes all the events of your life. It includes all the events of world history. And the Father's will can refer to that, but it clearly doesn't here. Because the Father's will in that sense doesn't need to be prayed for, does it? We don't need to pray that things will work out according to our Father's plan. Things will work out according to our Father's plan. And nobody and nothing can resist that. That's guaranteed. And so we don't need to pray for the Father's will to be done in the sense of his sovereign purposes. So if this petition is meaningful, it must be referring to our Father's will in its other sense. What's that? Well, his moral requirements. He wants human beings to live in a certain way, loving him with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, loving their neighbour as themselves. And those moral requirements then, they can be described as his will. And of course, the Father's will in that sense isn't done on earth as it is in heaven right now. I mean, in heaven right now, the Father's moral requirements are adhered to completely, aren't they? Those believers who have gone before us have already died and are in heaven. They are loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They are loving their neighbours themselves. But not here on earth. Here on earth, that's the exception, isn't it, rather than the norm. But one day it will be different. One day the earth will be cleared of all those who are indifferent to our Father's will. Those who don't care for his moral requirements. And what did we discover back in chapter 5, verse 5? The meek will inherit the earth. That is Christian believers, those who in this age swam against the tide and did seek to keep the Father's will, albeit imperfectly, with sin-stained hearts. Well, the earth will be theirs then. And they will then be perfect and will no longer have sin-stained hearts. And the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, it's a future-oriented petition. It's looking to that coming age, a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. So I'm saying Christians are God's sons. And that great reality of our sonship, then, it's reflected in this prayer that Jesus offers here. Not just in the opening words, but in the way the entire first half of the prayer consists of things wanted for God rather than things wanted from God. Let me ask you, are you, through faith in Jesus Christ, an adopted son of God this morning? And if so, are you increasingly characterized by the outlook, the perspective of a son of God? Wanting things for God more than you want things from God. Wanting his name to be honored as people worship Jesus. wanting his kingdom to come as Jesus returns and raises the dead and hands over the kingdom to his Father, wanting his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, as the meek inherit the earth at that last day. So sonship is the first emphasis. Second emphasis, submission. Submission. Because this phrase we're looking at in verse 8, it continues then, your Father knows what you need. Your Father knows what you need. Now, at a purely human level then, parents generally know what their children need. And often, of course, the children left to themselves would grasp at other things. But they have to renounce those other things and submit to their parents' ideas about what they really need. When we're packing to go on holiday, Hannah will write lists for the children of the things that they are to put in the suitcase. Left himself, Fraser would probably bring with him about 16 teddies, 4 remote control cars, and his entire Playmobil collection. But of course, what he really needs is pants and socks and a coat in case it rains and all that kind of stuff. And so he has to renounce the teddies and the toys and submit to the items that are on the list. And what's true then at the human level is also true in this relationship between us believers and our heavenly Father. When Jesus says that our Father knows what we need, implicit in that is this idea of submission to his knowledge of what we need. And if you're not convinced about that, then again, let's go to the prayer that Jesus then offers. Now, we've already established, haven't we, then, that the first half of this prayer is about things wanted for God. That's the priority, and we've seen that's so important. But of course, it's also important to recognize that the prayer does have a second half. And the second half of that prayer, then, is about things wanted from God. But this is the thing. If I were to ask you this morning to write down the things that you need right now, what would you write down? Perhaps things like this. I need way better health because I've been so unwell recently. I need a pay rise to get my bank balance into better shape. I need a new phone because this one's far too slow and doesn't have enough data storage and it looks silly compared to the phones of my colleagues at work. Perhaps you would write down things like that on your list of what you need right now. And if so, when you turn to the second half of the Lord's Prayer here, the part that's about things wanted from God, it probably leaves you quite cold. Because none of those things on your list feature in this prayer, do they? So why is that then? What's going on here? Well, our Father knows what we need. And although we might think we need a whole load of other things, his ideas about what we need are best, and we must submit to them. So according to our Father then, what we need is first of all bread. Bread, give us this day our daily bread. Now I guess of the petitions featured here in verses 11 to 13, this one may be closest to those things that we wrote down on our list of what we need, because this is a very much a this worldly, a this lifely, a horizontally oriented need, isn't it? And that's an important point then, that our Father is not indifferent to our this worldly, this lifely, horizontally oriented needs. Hannah, in writing her list, isn't indifferent to Fraser's need of soft toys, and there will be an item on there. Blue teddy can come. And similarly, our Father then, he does include this as a need that we have. We do need bread. We do need this worldly, this lifely things. We do have such needs. But it's modest, isn't it? It's not give us this day our daily caviar. Give us this day our roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. Give us our daily bread. Doesn't mean we should feel guilty if we are able to eat caviar or roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. We could go to a passage like Psalm 104, couldn't we, where the finer things of this world are celebrated. Wine that makes the heart glad, and oil that makes the face shine, and all the rest of it. But we must distinguish, mustn't we, between liberty and need. So we're at liberty to enjoy those finer things, but we don't need them. Or to put it another way, we must distinguish between gratitude and entitlement. We are grateful when our Father gives us more than just bread, but we don't pray to him with a sense of entitlement. Father, I expect from you more than just bread. No, whatever else our Father may choose to give us, we only need bread. And so we pray for bread. According to our Father, what we need is secondly forgiveness. Forgiveness, and forgive us our debts. Now, I'm not going to talk this morning about the additional clause, as we also have forgiven our debtors, because Jesus will go on to develop that in the next part of this passage, which, God willing, we'll consider next time. The word debts here, of course, has been used metaphorically. Jesus isn't talking about financial matters. He's talking about sins, violations of God's law. And I guess then this petition may bother us a little bit as Christians. We might say, well, isn't it the glory of the Christian gospel that immediately when we trust in Christ, we are fully and decisively justified? That is to say, we are declared righteous in the courts of heaven by God, the judge of all the earth. Well, yes, of course that is the glory of the Christian gospel, that we are justified immediately and fully and decisively the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. Well, why then, if we've been justified in a once-for-all sense at the inception of our Christian lives, why do we ever subsequently require forgiveness? Well, I think the point is this. The forgiveness that we are requesting when we voice this petition, the forgiveness that we are requesting whenever, as Christians, we've sinned against God, it has nothing to do with restoring our official standing before God the judge. The sin we've just committed hasn't affected our official standing before God the judge. Our official standing before God the judge is fixed and unchangeable from the moment we first come to Jesus Christ. Our ongoing sins don't alter that. No. The forgiveness we are requesting has to do with our experiential relationship with God our Father. Sin mars that. It's why David, in those verses that we sang from Psalm 51, he keeps on requesting joy and gladness, doesn't he? May I joy and gladness know, he says. Give me back the joy I had. So he's not requesting, in the aftermath of his adultery and murder, he's not requesting a legal verdict. Redeclare me righteous in your courts, O Lord. No, David's sexual misdemeanors with Bathsheba haven't changed the legal verdict. David was still right with God as he lay in bed with another man's wife. He's requesting rather that the intimacy and satisfaction of his actual interaction and communion with God be restored to him. That's what had been lost. His legal standing before God hadn't been lost. He was righteous in the courts of heaven throughout his sin. What had been lost was that experiential intimacy with his heavenly Father. And that's what he's praying for in Psalm 51 to be restored. And that's what we're praying for when we pray, forgive us our debts. We're praying for the restoration of intimacy and communion. And then according to our Father, what we need is thirdly protection. And lead us not into temptation. This too bothers us because James, of course, tells us that God tempts no one. James chapter 1 verse 13. But surely if God were to lead us into temptation, he would be tempting us. So why do we need to pray this? What's going on here? Well, notice the second line in verse 13, which adds, but deliver us from evil. Now, the Greek language has two prepositions, meaning from. And the one that appears here, according to Don Carson, is used predominantly of persons, which means then that the footnote reading in the ESV is probably correct. Deliver us not from evil in an abstract sense, but deliver us from the evil one. Which means then that we have a tempter here in verse 13. We don't need to worry that this is going against James 1:13 and presenting God the Father as a tempter. No, we have a tempter here in verse 13. It's not God the Father. It's the evil one. It's Satan. And I think the point is probably that something like this. Imagine you're heading to a particular destination by foot. And in order to reach that destination, you have to go through a forest. And in this forest, there are many paths to get through it. And you know, this is a fictional story you'll appreciate, you know that there's a lion lives in that forest. And you don't know where the lion is, but you know it's somewhere in that forest. And there are all these different paths that you could take to get through. Your instinct is to run away from the forest, but you have to go through the forest to get to your destination on the other side. So what do you do? Well, you're a Christian, and so you pray that God will not lead you on a path that is going to bring you face to face with that lion. That is going to bring you into a head-on collision with that lion. That the Lord will lead you on a path that won't suddenly bring you to where he is lying, that lion. Now, think of a normal morning in your life. And your alarm goes off, and you lie there thinking about the day that lies ahead. And that day is a bit like the forest in my illustration, and you'll be taking lots of different paths throughout that day, and you'll be engaging different conversations and visiting different locations, and all sorts of things will be going on throughout the day. And this is the thing. According to the Bible, there's a lion at large. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. We have an adversary who is a roaring lion. So what do you do? Well, you pray as you lie there in bed. You pray this petition. Lead me not into temptation. That is, don't lead me on a path today that will suddenly bring me face to face with the roaring lion. Don't allow me to turn a corner today and suddenly find myself being pounced upon by this dangerous adversary. I think actually the second line may build on the first. And taken together then, it's saying, if I am to have that kind of a brush with the evil one, if I am to be brought face to face with him, then please deliver me from him. But ideally, may I not get to that point. Ideally, may I not come into an encounter with him at all. Ideally, may I be led on a different path. And I guess, if I said a moment ago that the bread petition here is perhaps closest to what we would write down on our list of needs this morning, perhaps this one is furthest away from what we would write down on our needs list of needs this morning. Perhaps we're hardly even conscious of this. And yet, we should be, because our Father knows what we need. And he's saying we need protection. And we need to start thinking more like this. That the worst thing that could happen to me today is not my car breaking down. Or that I fail to clinch that business deal. Or that I say something silly in front of my classmates. The worst thing that could happen to me today is that I'm pounced on by the roaring lion. Paul sometimes hints darkly, doesn't he, at this. At Satan attacking us in a more than ordinary way. Think of how he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has seized you. He's berating them for going into the idol temples in Corinth. And he's saying, look, you're stupidly going looking for sin. No temptation has seized you, has hijacked you, has overtaken you, has pounced on you. But he's implying that that can happen, that there can be moments in the Christian life where suddenly we're pounced on by temptation. Out of the blue, it seizes us. Or I think about Ephesians 6, he talks about the evil day. Not the evil days, this whole age that we're living in, but the evil day. There are days when Satan really pounces. And so we pray morning by morning, may that not happen today, Father. May I be led on a different path where I won't come into head-on collision with the enemy. So I'm saying then, our Father knows what we need. And we submit then to his ideas about what our needs are. Our needs are bread, forgiveness, and protection. Sonship submission, just very briefly as we close, security. Security, because the phrase in verse 8 concludes, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Before you ask him. What's the significance of that? Well, I think the significance of that is that our prayers are never going to be misunderstood by our Heavenly Father. It's something we worry about, isn't it, generally in life, that we're not going to be understood properly. You go to the doctors and you feel unwell and you feel under the weather and you worry you're not going to be able to express this in a way that the doctor will understand and you'll be misunderstood. Or your car's making a funny noise, it just doesn't feel right, the gears don't feel right, and you're worried you won't be able to express that properly in a way your mechanic will understand. I worry every week that I'm not going to be understood as I stand here. You're probably thinking with good reason you worry that. But we worry in all kinds of realms, don't we, that we're not going to be understood. And we mustn't miss, of course, verse 7, which begins our passage, where Jesus is saying, actually, this worry, this anxiety is what fuels the religious practice of other religions. Look at the prayers of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Look at the prayers of those who adhere to other religions. And they're so elaborate and so repetitive and so big and spectacular and impressive. Why? Because they're fueled by this worry. Our God isn't going to understand us. We're not getting through to him. And Jesus is saying, we don't need to worry that. We can have this wonderful sense of security. Our Father knows what our prayers are, what we're saying, what we mean. And again, I think this is reflected when you go to the prayer itself. Because it's so short and it's so simple, isn't it, this prayer? That's not saying, of course, that we must never pray more than 6 petitions. Prayer, the length of prayers is never prescribed in Scripture. And Jesus' prayer in John 17, of course, is a lot longer than this. So it's not saying that you must only ever pray short prayers. But it's saying our prayers must never be long because we think the longer they are, the better they are, the more likely God is to understand them. Now, he knows our needs before we ask him. He knows. He knows. It's such a wonderful theme. And of course, it's developed later in the Bible. You come to Romans 8, and Paul there gives another reason why we can have this security that our prayers are understood. Not simply because God knows everything, but because remember how he says that the Spirit intercedes for us. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. The Spirit is constantly kind of expressing to the Father our needs in a way that the Father perfectly comprehends. And it's just another way of the Bible impressing upon us our prayers aren't misunderstood. Whenever I'm walking the children to school on a morning, as I do sometimes, we often pass a man who lives on our street, and as we pass him, he often says something. And the problem is we never quite understand what it is he's saying. I'm not sure whether it's his accent or the volume in which he says it, I'm not quite sure, but we always just kind of smile and laugh and carry on and hope that that's the right response. Talitha teases me that probably he's saying something very sad, that his wife's just died or something, and there I am smiling cheerfully at him. But we never have to worry about that being the case with God. We never have to worry that we pray and the Father looks blankly at the Son. What's that about? What's he on about? What does she mean? Our Father knows. And we don't need to worry then about the performance of our prayers, the brilliance of our prayers, the eloquence of our prayers, the persuasiveness of our prayers, the argumentation, the logic of our prayers. Because our Father hears our stutterings, our stumblings, which no one else would probably understand. And he understands them. What a wonderful sense of security that gives us as we come to him in prayer. So let's be people who pray, and who pray remembering we are sons, wanting things for him more than from him. Remembering to submit to his ideas about what we really need. And remembering this security we may have, he understands. Amen.